I can't help wondering when I read Genesis 22 what I might have done if I had faced such a command as kill your own son. It's easy for us to dodge the full force of the text by supposing that some other interpretation should apply. Surely Abraham knew God wouldn't let him go through with it. Surely this was just a way of conducting a polemic, a response to the child sacrifice that was common among some of the Canaanite neighbors of Abraham. But no matter what our response is, the text stands as God telling him to offer his son as a sacrifice on an altar. And it's here for a purpose. It's here to remind you and me of what faith is about and what faith can require of a person. It's a reminder that Abraham is the person chosen by Romans, by Hebrews, by James, as the character of the Old Testament who really exemplified faith. I see three things that stand out especially in the story of Abraham and Isaac. One of them is Abraham's surrender of his will in this incident. You don't have to be a parent. It may help to realize that nobody would will this kind of command be given by God with reference to his own child. And yet Abraham yields without a question. If there's anything more startling in the text than God's command, it is the fact that Abraham doesn't raise any sort of objection. He doesn't argue the case. He doesn't propose a compromise. He just arises, takes Abraham or Isaac, and heads for Mount Moriah as if to do exactly what God said, put to death his dearest possession. You know what it's like to have a child in old age, at least to observe that in someone else's family. Abraham and Sarah have been without a child all the years of their lives, and when he comes as a miracle. And your tendency would be to overprotect a child like that, to spoil him with affection. And now the command comes to take him and kill him. It's the only way Abraham's family identity can be kept alive. Having a child to a Hebrew, especially a male heir, meant a great deal more than it means to us today. It may mean a lot to us. But we really don't think in terms of our family name becoming extinct if we don't have that male heir. We don't seem to worry as much about whether it's a sign of God's disfavor that we haven't been able to have a child. But now the child is given, and Abraham faces a command that is really a sacrifice of his own inmost being. You know, if you're a parent, that Abraham would far rather have given his own life to save Isaac's than to be setting out with a command to kill Isaac on the altar. That's the command. It reminds you a little of the way Jesus dealt with people. He never would let people off with less. When they wanted to follow him, he would say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That surrender of the will, self-denial. If there's a place for fanaticism anywhere in Christianity, it's here in faith. Surrendering our will to God's will and saying, whatever you want with my life. That's what I'm going to try to do. It's kind of like the commitment you make when you marry. No matter what happens, we're going to make this marriage work. You and I for life. And it's the same way with this kind of commitment Abraham makes to God. No matter that you've commanded me to kill my own son, my will is in your hands. There's a second facet. Abraham surrenders his future. At least he's willing to. Doesn't matter at this point that God's going to stop him. He doesn't know that. And so he sets out knowing that here is the boy. My hopes were dark for years. I was anxious about whether I'd ever have a child. God gave me an heir and said, through you, all nations of earth will be blessed. I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Your seed are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. And now with that one heir through whom God can fulfill that promise and bring his chosen people to their position of service. Now God says, kill the heir. Actually, if Abraham kills him, he's only giving up what God had already made as a gift to him. That's hard to remember. I don't know that I could remember that if I were called upon to give up a child. That once I didn't have this life, and now I do have this life only because of God's gift, nothing of merit of my own. I have no legal right to this child. It's God's gift. And yet, that's what Abraham realizes. He doesn't have a right to retain the child. Jesus put it again, he who would save his life will lose it. He who will lose his life for my sake shall find it. It's a matter of holding back or surrendering your own future. And so Abraham surrenders his future to God. There's a third thing that stands out. Abraham surrenders to God's way of redemption instead of his own way of bringing about God's promises. He climbs the mountain. He binds Isaac and puts him on the altar. He raises the knife, and then the voice says, "No, Abraham, no." Abraham looks up, sees a ram caught by his horns in the thicket, takes the ram, offers it as a sacrifice. But before that, as they walked up the mountain, Isaac said, "My father, the fire, the wood, the altar, where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." Those words meant more than Abraham knew. I don't know what he thought God was going to do, but I do know what those words foreshadowed. God did provide. God would not let Abraham do what he would one day do himself. Abraham was not God. Isaac was not the perfect sacrifice. God would not let Abraham give up his dearest possession, but God one day would give up his dearest possession. The whole thing becomes a type, a foreshadowing of what God is going to do, but Abraham has to give in to God's way of redemption. He has to allow God to do what God wants to do. Faith. I don't know how much that helps, because the story seems so removed from life, but some way we have to get into surrender of the will, surrender of the future, surrender to God's way of redeeming us. Now, how does faith work in my life and yours? Here we are with a world complicated by 19 centuries of Christian thought, a world especially complicated by 400 years since the Protestant Reformation. A main point of cleavage in which was one group of people emphasizes what we do, and that seems to be merit. And the other group of people emphasizes what God does, trusting Him and not doing. And that seems to emphasize what God does in His grace, but to underemphasize what our responsibility is. And now you and I have to look at faith and try to figure, where does it fit in my life? What am I supposed to do? I want to read some texts with you. I'm probably going to read them faster than you can turn to them. But if you want to make notes about where they are, you could go back later and look at them. Because the word believe in the New Testament is a complicated word. We have a foreshadowing of it in Abraham, but we're going to learn something about what God expects of us if we get an insight into belief. In Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas were in Philippi in jail. The jailer has just saved their lives, or they've just saved his life, rather. And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." In John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." In 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God." Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you followed those four texts, there four of dozens we might have chosen would say, if you believe, you're saved. Believe and you'll have remission of sins. You'll have forgiveness. Now, how am I supposed to understand those texts? Is faith totally inward? Is it just mental? Do I come to a certain point of view about Jesus and I'm saved? Is that all that's involved? If so, here's another group of texts that I'm going to have a problem with. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. "Although he was a son," speaking of Christ, "he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "The time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. If it begins with us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Or 1 Peter 1, 22. "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart." Purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Or one more, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. "To grant rest with us who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of God and from the glory of his might. Now those four texts out of dozens that might have been chosen say you have to obey in order to have eternal life. Without obedience, eternal destruction. How do I bring those together? They don't state any terms of obedience. They just say that I must obey. Jesus sometimes would state those terms. You remember the closing verses of the book of Matthew? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Or the closing verses of the Gospel of Luke, especially chapter 24, verse 47. Repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, if I can make this stand out in as much contrast as possible, one set of texts is saying, if you believe, you're saved. The other is saying, you must obey to be saved, and even tells us the conditions to be obeyed. Let's look at two verses that really make the contrast clear. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter preaches on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same man, Peter, house of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Seems like Peter told the people on Pentecost to repent and be baptized, but told the house of Cornelius that anyone who believes will receive forgiveness through his name. How does that come together? The Bible is its own best interpreter, and we have to do our best to back away from our own notions and allow it to interpret itself. The simplest clue, and I think the only clue, to the problem that I've raised is that sometimes the word believe in the New Testament is used in a specific sense. Believe, and that leads you to do something else. Other times it's used in a comprehensive sense where the word believe sums up everything a person does in becoming a Christian. Now I think I need to illustrate those two. One in Acts 19, verse 18. Many of them who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They believed, they confessed, and they divulged their practices. Belief was one thing among several. Acts 11, verse 18. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. They believed and turned. Or Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Acts 8, verses 12 and 13. They believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. They believed and they did something else. Sometimes they believed and wouldn't do anything else. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Belief is one specific action in those verses. They believe and do something else, or they believe and refuse to do something else. But then there's another set of texts where belief sums up everything. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you believe, you have eternal life. John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. Sometimes conversions are summed up like that. One word, Acts 4, verse 4. And the number that believed came to be about 5,000. Belief sums up everything they'd done. Now what I've done is to suggest to you some verses where belief leads to something else. It's one specific action. And other verses where belief sums up everything one does. I think there's only one question left. Are you really sure that sometimes belief includes obedience? In John 3, verse 36, the text says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God rests on him. If you follow that, he who believes the Son has life. He who obeys not the Son does not have life. Belief and obedience are used synonymously. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, when we first believed. But if you turn back to Romans 6, you learn that the Romans didn't just believe mentally. They obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered to them. Belief, in the Romans' case at least, included baptism. They were buried with him by baptism, Romans 6. Those are two cases. Look at Acts 19, verses 1 through 3. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, found some disciples. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? How did he know they'd been baptized? He didn't say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you repented? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard of him. Unto what then were you baptized? They said, to John's baptism. A fourth case, Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. That's all we had. We wouldn't know anything about Crispus except that he believed. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, verse 13, I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Paul had baptized Crispus with his own hands. But Acts says Crispus believed. That's the way he became a Christian. A fifth case, Acts 2, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. But you know what Acts 2:38 had said, repent and be baptized. When they did it, they were added to the number, and then they're summed up, all who believed were together and had all things common. I go back now to where I started, Acts 16, 31 through 34, for the sixth case, of where belief sums up everything a person does. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household, having believed in God. He was told to believe, taught what to believe, baptized, brought back into the house, having believed. He had really believed. That's why I think Abraham foreshadows the way we become Christians. Because faith is a surrender of the will, a surrender of the future, a surrender to God's redemptive action. If we didn't have the complexities of hundreds of years of disputes, I don't think a person reading through the New Testament would decide, baptism is a work of merit. I can't do that before my salvation or I'd be earning it. It's the most passive thing we participate in becoming a Christian. We submit to somebody else's hand and being buried as dying persons. And then we're raised up to the new life. In the New Testament, faith was a complete surrender. Abraham didn't bargain. Lord, I'll do a lot more activity. I'll worship you a lot more often. You've just let Isaac live. He did what God said. And we're not in position to bargain. We're in position only to believe and to surrender completely to what God has said, to do his will. That's faith. In 1859, a French acrobat named Blondin came to North America. He went to the Niagara Falls, and they stretched a tight rope across Niagara Falls, and Blondin walked across. If you've seen Niagara Falls, you know that was some feat. He did it several times. Eventually, he put a man on his shoulders and walked across the tightrope. And then it's reported that he said to a bystander in a later conversation, do you believe I can walk across the falls on a tightrope? And the man said, yes, I do. Do you believe I can carry a person on my shoulders as I go across on the tightrope? Yes, I do. Are you willing to be that man? No, I'm not. It's that kind of problem. We believe, but the complete trust is something else. The absolute surrender. Faith isn't something to quarrel with. Nothing God has commanded is something to quarrel with. Faith becomes complete when it surrenders to God in obedience. Do you need to step out on your faith? Could we help you while we sing?
Prince of peace, control my will.